together to read from God's Word. And we're going to read from the well-known chapter, John chapter 3. You know the context, that Jesus is meeting a man at night, or this man who's a leader, a teacher, comes to Jesus, and he comes with questions, and he's looking for answers. And as with all the encounters of Jesus, with Jesus, those who encounter Jesus always get more than they bargained for. John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God." Amen. As we come to our text tonight, I'm reminded in the Bible, and I'm reminded in my own experience, that God has given each one of us human minds with the ability to think. If you remember in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus told the story of two sons. And in that story, he began his parable by asking the question, "What do you think?" And I think it's important to share our thoughts and to share our ideas. And to, you know, and we often see this when you have small group Bible studies. People can share what they think about a passage, or what they think about God, or what they think about life, or what they think about Jesus. And as important as it is for us to consider what we have to say about God, and what we have to say about Jesus, and what we have to say about the message of Jesus, what I want to focus on tonight are the words that we have here, where Jesus tells us something about himself. He tells us of who he is, and he tells us what he has come to do. And I would suggest that with human imagination, we would never have figured this out ourselves had he not told us. Because in John 3:16, we're told, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." You see, the gospel message is so wonderful, but is so unexpected that we could never devise it ourselves. ourselves. Because if we look at this world collectively, we look at our lives individually, and we would conclude, how is it possible that God could love any one of us, let alone all of us in this room, let alone all the people on this planet? It seems to be beyond our comprehension, because we see so much that is out of order, so much that is disjointed, so much that is dark rather than light, so much that is hatred rather than love, so much that is evil rather than good. And we come to this text and we almost think, well, what's God's verdict going to be? What's his message going to be to us? We would presume it's going to be a message of judgment, or a message of condemnation, or a message of I've had enough and I want nothing more to do with this world and its people. Because as you go through John's gospel, we have a consistent negative use of this word world. Because you want to ask yourself, if God loves this world so much, what exactly does John, the author, mean when he uses the word? If you go back to John chapter 1, and we're told about the arrival of Jesus in verse 9. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. This sounds good. Darkness now gives way to light. Light is going to shine in the world. And in verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. The world that was ignorant of its maker. The world that was oblivious to Jesus. And the world that didn't get it, didn't welcome him, didn't want him. Verse 11 continues the picture. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So John is saying, this is the world. This is the world that doesn't recognize Jesus. This is the world that doesn't embrace Jesus. This is the world that he came as the light of the world, and they didn't recognize him. The next time we hear this word is when John the Baptist describes Jesus. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So not only is the world oblivious, not only is the world incapable of recognizing its creator, but the world is now characterized by sin. Sin that needs an answer. Sin that needs dealt with. And when we come to Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, it's not a very promising start. Because you would think if anyone was going to get it, Nicodemus would get it. Nicodemus was a religious leader. This was a man who was versed in the Word of God, the traditions of God, and in the ancient scriptures. So surely in this face-to-face encounter, he would get it. He would recognize Jesus. He would begin to put two and two together. Well, as we read, Jesus ultimately says, "Are you the teacher of Israel, yet you do not understand these things? I'm telling you simple things and you're not getting it. How on earth will you understand if I begin to tell you things about myself or things about God?" And as we begin our study, it seems very unpromising that we have a world that doesn't recognize its creator. We have a people that don't welcome their own. We have a world categorized by sin, and we have a leadership that seems completely ignorant or completely unable to grasp the truth that Jesus is saying. It's little doubt that Jesus says you must be born again. Because humanity, the world, can't figure God out, can't figure Jesus out. And this is something beyond our thought process. We need God himself to tell us. We need God himself to show us, and we need God himself to open our hearts and transform our hearts from the inside out. Because not just 99 times out of 100, but 100 times out of 100, we would pass him by. We would ignore him. We would reject him. And here this man comes to Jesus at night. Maybe in a similar situation, it probably would have been completely dark. It's just getting dark here now. But notice, and this is remarkable, these little nuggets as you read through the Bible, and it's captured here in the version that we have. He compliments Jesus, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." In verse 3, Jesus answered him. Now, as you read that, you might say, but Nicodemus didn't ask a question. But Jesus has the ability of answering unasked questions. And that's a reminder that people have questions. People have questions about life. Why are we here? What's it all about? People have questions about death. What happens after? Where are we going? Now, they might not be putting them into question form. They might not say, oh, Bob, could you help me here? I was just wondering. Can you give me an answer to this question? What's the meaning of life? But if you listen, you will hear those hooks where people are just asking the why question. Why is this happening? They read the newspaper and they just shake their head with amazement. How can this go on? And Jesus answers the unasked question. And Jesus gives the answer to the question that Nicodemus can't even articulate. He says, Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And you think, well, that's stark, that's clear. But again, there's not much hope held out there. Because Nicodemus is saying, well, I'm an adult. I'm a grown man. My time for being born is long ago. In my case, almost 53 years ago, that's when I was born. So Nicodemus kind of says, this is a counsel of despair. There's no hope here. I can't even understand what you're saying. But of course, what Jesus is saying is that God needs to restart within the human heart, re-begin or rebirth. Something's gone wrong, terribly wrong, in the lives of individual people, and only God can put it right. Education's important. But education can't do it. A good upbringing is important. Good upbringing can't do it. A good job and a career, those are important. But a good job and a career, that won't do it. You must be born again. The Spirit of God must work in us so that we can see what we previously didn't see. So that we can understand what we previously didn't understand. So that we can respond to what we previously would not have responded to. And then Jesus gives us this monumental statement about what he has come to do and what God is up to. Because let's face it, Nicodemus is not going to make it here. Nicodemus is not going to figure this out and say, actually, Jesus, I'm getting what you're talking about. And actually, I understand that actually you've come on a mission of love and that you've come to give your life. No, Nicodemus is not going to make it there, and we're not going to make it there. The only way that we can figure out what God is up to is if God himself tells us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. This is who Jesus is, and this is what Jesus has come to do. And he's come for the world, this world that was oblivious. This world that couldn't figure it out. This world that didn't identify him or didn't recognize him. This world that is categorized by sin and by confusion, by darkness and by death. And he comes to this world in love, for God so loved the world. One of my favorite writers, favorite preachers, was Charles Spurgeon, who was a preacher in London at the end of the 19th century. And 30 years into his London ministry, he preached on this text, John 3:16. And in his opening paragraph, he said this. He said, I was very greatly surprised the other day in looking over the list of texts from which I have preached to find that I have no record of ever having spoken from this verse, John 3:16. This is all the more singular because I can truly say that it might be put in the forefront of all my volumes of discourses as the sole topic of my life's ministry. Just as an aside, currently there are more than 300 million copies of Charles Haddon Spurgeon's sermons circulating in the world. He's the single most published author in the English language. And he's saying if you want one summary to summarize these messages, it's John 3:16. He said, it has been my one and only business to set forth the love of God to men in Christ Jesus. I heard lately of an aged minister of whom it was said, whatever his text, he never failed to set forth God as love and Christ as the atonement for sin. I wish that much the same may be said of me. My heart's desire has been sound forth as with a trumpet, the good news that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then Martin Luther, of course, described this verse as the Bible in miniature. So much so that if you could unpack John 3:16, you would get the message of the beginning, middle, and end of the Bible. And we could enter into the very heart of God, the very mind of God, and the very plan and purpose of God. And it's described here as a message of love. That God has a genuine affection for this world and for its people. Not because of who they are, not because of who we are, but because of who he is. There's something in the heart of God that looks at this world in darkness. That looks at this world in sin, that looks at this world that did not welcome his son, but rather rejected his son, that did not embrace his son, but even crucified his son. And he looks at this world in love. And if we didn't get John, if we didn't get John 3:16, we look at John 3:17, and the same message is repeated for emphasis, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. We are not promoting or articulating or advertising a message of condemnation. In fact, Jesus goes on to say that condemnation already rests on those who are outside of Jesus. That's the state of humanity. We don't need to tell people that there's a problem. I mean, of course we need to explain what the problem is. But if we leave people with the problem, that's no good. If we leave people with the condemnation, that's no good. We need to show people that there's a solution to the world's problems that's found in one place, in one person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that he lived and he died. Why? So that those who believe in him would have eternal life. Charles Spurgeon again, 20 years before he died, in one of his sermons, he pictured what he would like to be said at his funeral. He said this, "When you see my coffin carried to the silent grave, I should like every one of you, whether converted or not, to be constrained to say, he did earnestly urge us, in plain and simple language, not to put off the consideration of eternal things. He did entreat us to look to Christ." And our text this evening says that God has a love for the world and all of its people. Whoever, wherever, whatever, no one can exclude themselves from this love of God. And we're told that this love is a love that's giving. It's a generous love. That this love is a sacrificial love. Because the love of God in Christ Jesus is a love where the Son gives himself, the Father gives the Son, and the Son gives himself. So the love that's spoken of here is powerful, it's personal, it's sacrificial, it's generous, it doesn't count the cost, it doesn't consider the worthiness of the object. Now, over the years, I've conducted many weddings. And the vows that people take at weddings are quite remarkable. Because you speak to the man and the woman and you say, well, look, are you going to love this woman in the good times and the bad, in the healthy times and the sick, and in the rich times and the poor? Which means, are you going to love her all the time? Not just the good times, not just the healthy times, and not just the wealthy times, but all times. Are you willing to make these unconditional pledges to her? And then you say to the woman, are you willing to love him in those same terms, unconditionally? And it seems to me that God is giving us an unconditional declaration of his love. Now, there is a condition contained, but there's no condition to his love. There's no that God loves the world because there's something lovable in the world. And when you have a wedding, of course, there's a reason. This woman loves this guy. Loves his personality, loves his character, loves the way he makes her laugh. And he loves her because she's beautiful and loving and kind and caring. So there's reasons, of course, when a man and a woman stand before a group of their family and friends and declare their love. And you think to yourself, what's the reason here? What is it about this world? And you say, I can't see a reason. So that reason must rest within God himself. So God loves the world. God sends his Son. And God gives us the simple terms and conditions of his gospel. That whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Is that it? Is that all there is? Surely there's more. Surely you're asking more from me. Surely you'd require more. Are you simply saying that God's love and God's gift and the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, that all of that only requires in me as a listener, in me as a respondent, to simply believe? Well, I'm not telling you that. Jesus is telling you that. Again, it doesn't matter what I would say, but if he says it, then that's the key. Because it's not so much what do we think God requires of us, because we might have 25 different opinions, but what does God say that he requires? And he says that he requires faith, belief, trust, that we are willing to rest on him. And these terms and conditions are just quite remarkable, because you think there's got to be more to it. Surely he's asking me to do more or to give more or to serve more or to just to show something here. And maybe like Nicodemus, we just scratch our heads and say, I can't get this. But that's where the Holy Spirit comes in and enlightens our minds and enlivens our hearts and enables us by the power of the new birth to see, to understand, and to respond. So we have the love that God has for the world. But I'd like to sharpen the focus a moment. I'd like you to turn with me to Galatians. Galatians chapter, I'm going to read at the very end of Galatians chapter 1 a few verses of testimony. Galatians 1 at verse 18, this just sets a scene for who Paul is. And then we're going to look at Galatians 2 to narrow our focus, because sometimes we can accept that God has a general love for the world. We might find it much more difficult to understand that God has a specific love for you, for me, for us. So Paul gives his testimony at the end of chapter 1, verse 18. He said, then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him for 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorify God because of me. The great enemy of the gospel, the great persecutor of the church, is now the great apostle, the great preacher, the great evangelist. How is this possible? How can such a man be used in such a way? It has to be God. Paul didn't wake up one day and say, you know, maybe I've gotten wrong about Jesus. And maybe I've gotten this whole thing about religion wrong. No, he met the risen living Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he recognized that he was persecuting Jesus when he was persecuting the people of Jesus. And that this living Lord Jesus was exactly who he had said he was. So Paul is now preaching the gospel, not trying to destroy the church, but trying to extend the church. And at the end of Galatians chapter 2, listen to this verse. And if you're not familiar with it, this is a verse. I don't know if you underline your Bibles or highlight your Bibles or put a bookmark here, whatever you do, because I want you to come back to this verse time and time again. Chapter 2, verse 20. The Apostle Paul says this, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. 500 years ago, there was a man called Martin Luther. And Martin Luther tried his best to be a godly man, a righteous man. He tried his best to do all that he thought God required him to do, and it was a constant disappointment, and it was a constant discouragement, and it was a constant source of despair, because he recognized he couldn't do it. But then he realized that that's exactly the reason why Jesus did it. Because we can't, Jesus can. Jesus lived and died and rose again. Jesus lives that perfect life. And Jesus, in turn, gives us that which we lack. He died so that we could live. He was righteous so that he could give us his righteousness. And the Apostle Paul, and then later Martin Luther, recognized that the gospel is simply this: the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And when Martin Luther came to write, the letter to the Galatians became his favorite letter, and this verse became one of his favorite verses. And he said this. He said, "Who is this me?" at the end of Galatians 2:20. "Who loved me and gave himself for me. I, wretched and damnable sinner, dearly beloved of the Son of God, if I could by work or merit love the Son of God and come to him, why should he have sacrificed himself for me?" Read the words "me" and "for me" with great emphasis. Print this "me" with capital letters in your heart, and do not ever doubt that you belong to the number of those who are meant by this "me." Christ did not only love Peter and Paul. The same love he felt for them, he feels for us. You read John 3:16, you might say, "That's nice. That God loves the world, okay, I'm maybe part of that world, but I find it difficult to know that God would love me. Knowing me as I do, and knowing God as I do, I find it impossible to connect the love of God in me." And then you read Galatians 2:20, and the Apostle Paul does exactly that. And he says, "Let me tell you what I was like. I was a persecutor. I wanted to destroy the church. I was a dangerous person. Until I met Jesus. And having met Jesus, I'm never the same person again. So that I can now testify that I indeed live. I was crucified with Christ." And this is the great truth, that when we trust in Jesus, we become united to Jesus in his death. And we become united to Jesus in his resurrection. We die to sin and we rise to new life. And we live this life. But we live this life by faith. You see, it's all about Jesus from beginning to end, with Christ. Christ who lives in me. The life I live by faith, I live in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Sometimes I think we can accept that God loves the world, and maybe we can accept that God loves other people. But we might find it very difficult to accept that he loves me. Me. You. I mean, I know what I'm like. You know what you're like. Surely God's object of affection is someone else. Surely we cannot be in that number, or we cannot be included in that category. But what Martin Luther encourages us to do is, he said, to emphasize these words, "me" and "for me," and to write them in our hearts. But you notice what Paul is doing is, he's saying he's defining himself. And he says, "Who am I? Well, I'm someone who has been loved by God, loved by the Son of God." And you can say, "Well, Paul, how do you know that?" Well, I can tell you that easily. I know that I'm loved by the Son of God because he gave himself for me. And then you say, "Okay, but let's be clear here, Paul. Who is this Son of God?" Oh, that's easy. The Son of God is the one who loved me. And I know he loved me because he gave himself for me. So what Paul is doing is, he said, "I'm going to define myself in terms of Jesus, and I'm going to define Jesus in terms of me." And the connecting word is love, that he loved me. And when you grasp this love, it's a love that changes you. It's a love that transforms you. It's a love that takes you from a place of darkness and brings you to a place of light. It's a love that takes you from a place of despair and brings you to a place of hope. And it's a love that takes you from a lost place, brings you into a new family, and settles you in a new calling so that you can be used by God. "For God so loved the world," Nicodemus. "I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me," says Paul, "and gave himself for me." Now, I know that for the young people here, there was a musical group in the 1960s in Liverpool, and they had a song which said, "All you need is love." You know what? I think they were onto something. Because if you define love as the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, that is indeed all we need. Because we need that kind of love. A love that sees us for exactly who we are, a love that meets us exactly where we are, and a love that takes us from where we are to where God wants us to be. That's a powerful and a personal love that transforms lives, that transforms hearts, and through that love, the lives of others are also changed. Sin has a problem. There's a problem of sin, and sin has kind of like a contagious effect. We see the first sin in Adam and Eve, and then we see sin taking root in the human condition, and we see the world in which we live, and we see the power of sin and the power of darkness, the power of evil. And we see that this power almost seems to multiply out of control. But when we consider the love of God, we consider the power of God, and we consider the way that God can work in such a way to change one life, and through that changed life to change the lives of the family, the friends, the colleagues, the neighbors, the community. Because the Apostle Paul was not just rescued from death and brought to life, not just rescued from condemnation and brought to salvation, but he became an instrument so that others would come to see for themselves the gospel that he himself was proclaiming. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was rescued from death, brought to life, but that was then used as an instrument by God to tell other people this great message of salvation. Likewise, Martin Luther. And you and I can testify, if we are Christians, that Jesus Christ loves us, that Jesus Christ loves me, and that his love takes me where I am, but never leaves me where I am. His love takes me from where I am to where he wants me to be. And that's why David in Psalm 40 could say, he took me from a fearful pit, from the miry clay. He placed my feet upon a rock. He gave me a new song to sing. He gave me a testimony to share that people will hear, that people will see. And by that powerful testimony, they too will come to know that grace of God for themselves. There's one quotation I want to close with, which just reminds us about the gospel. And this was written by a man who came just slightly after Martin Luther. Luther ministered in Germany as we know it, and this gentleman, John Calvin, ministered in Switzerland. And he had an introduction. He wrote a short introduction to the New Testament. And he wanted to focus our attention on the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. That's a helpful gospel summary. Or the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's another helpful summary of the gospel. Or come unto me all who are burdened and heavy laden and I will give you rest. That's another nice summary of the gospel. And Calvin says this. He says, without the gospel, everything is useless and vain. Without the gospel, we are not Christians. Without the gospel, all riches are poverty, all wisdom folly before God. Strength is weakness, and all the justice of man is under the condemnation of God. But by the knowledge of the gospel, we are made children of God, brothers of Jesus Christ, fellow townsmen with the saints, citizens of the kingdom of heaven, heirs of God with Jesus Christ, by whom the poor are made rich, the weak strong, the fools wise, the sinner justified, the desolate comforted, the doubting sure, and slaves free. This is the power of the gospel. And what is the power of the gospel? The love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The love of God, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, that powerful, persuasive love of God that takes us from where we are, dead, dark, evil, and brings us to the place of life, light, joy, hope, and peace. So as you commence year 7 of Christ Church Craigentinny, you have a message. You have a message that you yourself have embraced. You have a gospel that you yourselves have embodied. And you have a message in turn that you can share. You can say that God loves this world. And when you come to know Jesus Christ, that you can say that God loves me. And he loves me so much that he gave his Son for me. What is the measure of the love of God? It was the gift that he was willing to give. God so loved this world that he gave his only begotten Son. No greater love can be imagined. No greater love can be articulated. It was said of George Whitefield, the great evangelist in the Great Awakening. Whitefield said himself, he said, men may be able to preach the gospel better than I, but no man can preach a better gospel. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for your word, your power, your grace. Thank you for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, a love for the world and a love that is personal. And I pray that each one of us, with the Apostle Paul, could say that the lives we now live, we live by faith. That we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us, who loved me, and who gave himself for me. Only by the Spirit of God and only by the power of God can we come to these conclusions. But we thank you that you have come into this world not for the wise, not for the good, and not for the righteous. But you've come for people just like ourselves. Those who are foolish and those who are weak and those who are sinful. And you've come in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, to give light and life and hope and peace. So I pray that each one of us here would embrace this gospel, that each one here would articulate and embody this gospel, and that we would indeed then become heralds and ambassadors and witnesses, that we would go and tell that which we have heard and received. For the grace of God and for the good of others, we come to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.